Okay, folks. Again, I want to read a passage from Hebrews. This time, Hebrews 10. Again, a powerful passage dealing with the incarnation, right? The incarnation is the moment when that happened, is when God united himself to man in the person of his Son, right? We're talking about the two natures of Christ, the two natures of Emmanuel. So as we read these verses, again, try to pay attention to what the apostle is saying here about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, his becoming man. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and law here refers to the ceremonial law, right, which was a shadow, a picture of the gospel of what would come in Christ, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. So in other words, the point the apostle is making is that those sacrifices were not sufficient. That's why they had to be repeated over and over again until Christ would come. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Now here we come to the critical moment. Because the entire ceremonial law, the entire ceremonial worship, anticipated our incarnation. All of it depicted what would be coming. All of it taught the people of Israel there would come a substitute, right, who would actually take the place of sinners. Because, as you know, the shedding of blood and substitution was a very powerful theme of the entire ceremonial worship. So all of it was anticipating the fact that there would come a perfect sacrifice, right, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering wouldest thou not. And listen carefully. But a body hast thou prepared me. There we go. A body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. So what do you think the apostle, or what is, this is a quotation of Psalm 40. What is meant, do you think, by the volume of the book? What is meant by the volume of the book?
The entire thing.
The entire scriptures, right? So in other words, all of scripture, all of Old Testament scripture is all moving towards this moment that God becomes man in the person of his Son. Lo, I come. This is Christ speaking. Lo, I come. Because it's been written in the volume of the book. To do thy will, O God. Right? As the God-man. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, the ceremonial law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that whole system, he takes away, he came to fulfill it, that he may establish the second, namely a sacrifice that would be permanent and everlasting in nature, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. There you have it. That's the key phrase. Once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, right, his humanity, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. So when we look at that verse, verse 12, right, the next section in our book deals with the states of Christ, okay? So does anybody remember from catechism instruction what do we mean by the states of Christ? Right, we talk about the state of his... And then the state of his? Well, look at this verse here. Look what it says. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, that's his humiliation. Now it says, sat down on the right hand of God. And that's his exaltation, right? Yeah. From henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Here's this key verse in the Bible. For by one offering, he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, Paul says, where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. In other words, that sacrifice was the only valid sacrifice, the only sacrifice that endures forever. That sacrifice canceled all the other sacrifices, because the result of that sacrifice is remission of sins. Having therefore, in light of all of that, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Right? So, symbolic of his flesh. Right? So, keeps on emphasizing the very purpose for which the eternal Son of God became the Son of Man. Right? That's why also when I preach Christmas, I keep emphasizing, folks, he was born to die. He came to the world for one reason only. He came to die. He came to give himself as a sacrifice for sin, to secure the everlasting redemption of his people. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we humbly thank thee for the privilege we've had thus far to listen to the proclamation of thy word. And Lord, we have heard about thy justice that demands the punishment of the sinner, and yet that justice which has secured a perfect salvation through the sacrifice of thy Son, who became a man, for whom thou didst prepare a body, in order that he could satisfy the claims of thy justice by living a perfect life and by giving himself as a perfect sacrifice to secure a perfect salvation, so that thou, as the just God, art able to freely bestow salvation on sinners who are worthy of everlasting condemnation, but a salvation that is secured by thy Son, who has done a perfect work for sinners such as we are. O God, we pray therefore that we would find no rest outside of Christ, because apart from him we will perish. But if we may trust in him, then thou wilt, as the righteous judge of all the earth, thou wilt declare us to be free from all guilt and from all the consequences of our sin. Bless our time together as we continue to focus on the witness of thy word regarding our Emmanuel, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen. Now, it's the first Sunday of the month. Normally, I try to answer questions if there are any. I didn't see anything in the question box. I took a look, but so if there's any question that's on your mind that you want to ask, feel free to do so. Otherwise, we will continue with number 529. Question number 529, right? So what we've looked at so far is at the biblical evidence for the divinity of Christ, the Godhead of Christ. And so remember, why is it so essential for our Savior to be very God? Why is that such an essential requirement for this mediator, that he be very God? In other words, had he merely been a man, why could he not have been our Savior and our Redeemer.
Could never have endured what he had to endure. He never could have made the payment.
He would have never, it's a very good point, he would have never been able to do what he did. He would have never been able to. In other words, when he died on the cross, when he suffered on the cross, he suffered in his human nature. He could not have suffered, but he was never separated from his divine nature. So while he endured the outpouring of the wrath of God upon him, he was sustained by his divine nature. Otherwise, it would have crushed him, right? He could not have handled it. It would have consumed him. So that's number one. And number two, because this Savior who died on the cross is very God, what does that tell me about the value of his sacrifice? What does it tell me about the value of his sacrifice? It's eternal. It's infinite. So what he accomplished is of infinite value. His blood is of infinite value. And that's why, because he was God, he could accomplish in 6 hours what the ungodly will never be able to achieve in hell. That'll never come an end to their punishment. It will endure forever. But because he was God, what he did had infinite dimensions. It had infinite value. And so in those short 6 hours, he was able to endure God's judgment upon the sins of his people. And one more thing. So he needed to be God to be able to sustain the wrath of God being poured out upon him as substitute, to give infinite value to the sacrifice that he brought. And one more thing about his divine nature before we continue with his human nature is that Christ is not only a Savior who merited salvation, but because he is God, he is also able to do what about that salvation? Huh?
To keep it,
and what else?
To apply it,
right? So he is not only a mediator who achieved redemption, but who also applies it. So you could say that in his human nature, he secured redemption by his sacrifice. In his divine nature, he applies it. So he is truly a complete Savior. But now we're looking at his human nature. And again, folks, that human nature is just as important. Again, if he had not been truly a man, if he had not been very man, he could not have been our Savior. He could not have been our Redeemer. Okay? So I think we talked about that last time already. Give me some reasons why this mediator, this God-man, this Emmanuel, why he has to also be very man? Why does his humanity have to be real?
He had to fulfill what the creature could.
In other words, how could he have been our representative if he were not very man, right? And so since man committed the transgression in Adam, that's why Christ, as the last Adam, had to assume our nature so that God could execute his judgment upon the very nature that had sinned, right? But also that he could truly be our kinsman, so that he truly is one of us. I recently had a discussion with a friend of mine and trying to tell me that Christ's humanity was unlike our humanity. I told him, I said, Christ has our DNA. Christ has our DNA. Christ had Adam's DNA, right? His human nature is real, and it's still real. It's real now. It is absolutely real. So God and man, right? And again, before we go on with these passages, and so what is the overarching goal of his incarnation? What is the overarching goal of the fact that God and man were united in the person of Jesus Christ? What's the overarching goal?
To
That's it. It's to restore the relationship, right? So in the very person of Christ, God and man are reconnected. They are reunited in a way that it can never be broken again. See, in paradise, God and man were also united, but it was a breakable relationship. But now God, in his infinite wisdom, has reestablished that relationship, but this time in the person of his only begotten Son. And therefore, it is a relationship that cannot be broken to all eternity. That's why I said already a couple times ago that the incarnation, the union of God and man in one person, tells us exactly what the gospel is all about. That's God's good pleasure. That is God's desire. God's eternal desire is to dwell in union with a creature that bears his image, right? To restore that broken relationship. That's the whole thing. And that's why, and I want to emphasize it again, that's why, folks, the incarnation is forever, right? So in other words, the incarnation is not just part of his humiliation, it's forever. So when Christ arose again, it did not cancel his incarnation, it canceled his humiliation. Because he is forever, he will forever be the God-man. He will forever be the one in whom God and his people are united with a bond that is unbreakable. That's why humanity, that true and genuine humanity, is as important as his divinity. By the way, a beautiful illustration of the tabernacle that anticipated these two natures, of course, is the altar of burnt offering, right? Was made of shittim wood overlaid with brass, overlaid with copper, actually, right? And so the reason that's such a beautiful illustration is because had the altar been made of shittim wood only, now shittim wood was a type of wood that cannot be corrupted, right? In other words, it's the type of wood that does not decay, right? So it grew in the wilderness. So that shittim wood, of course, is a picture of the perfect humanity of Christ, right? But had the altar been made of shittim wood only, how long would it have lasted? One time. The fire would have consumed it, right? But now the wood was overlaid with copper, right? So the wood was overlaid with copper. And now the fire, in other words, when the fire burned in that altar, that wood would experience the heat of the fire without being consumed by the fire, right? The copper protected that wood from being consumed. And so the divine nature enabled Christ to endure the intense fire of God's wrath without being consumed by it. Okay, 529. List three reasons why Christ had to be perfectly righteous in his human nature. Okay, perfectly righteous. What does that mean? Perfectly righteous.
That's what God expected of man in the beginning.
Yeah.
So he's atoning there.
So what does that mean, perfectly righteous? What?
Sinless.
Absolutely flawless. Absolutely sinless. Okay. That's why we just happened to, my wife pointed it out yesterday again, and she was reading, the fact that the requirement for all the sacrifice, all those sacrificial animals, they had to be without blemish. That was a very important requirement, without blemish. Anticipating Christ who would be without blemish. Okay? And so what does the word righteous mean again? Now, that relates to what we heard this morning about the justice of God. So the word righteous is a very simple word. It means that which is right. Right by whose standard? God's standard. That which is right by God's standard. So when we talk about perfectly righteous, it means that which perfectly and flawlessly agrees with God's standard. Because the God of justice of whom we heard this morning is a God for whom it is impossible to compromise. God only has one standard, and that standard is not subject to compromise in no way. And that's why we cannot meet that standard. But the beauty of the incarnation is that in his Son, by sending his Son, God has provided the righteousness that he requires and which we lack, and now freely gives to us when we believe in his Son, right? So, perfectly righteous. So, number one, God would not have permitted a surety to be a sinner. It would have been unacceptable. God's justice demanded a perfectly righteous substitute, a substitute without any moral blemish, right? That was required. Secondly, if Christ had been a sinner, if Christ had been a sinner, then what? He would have had to endure God's wrath for his own sin, right? So he could not be a sinner. Okay? And, of course, number three is that Christ's human nature had to be brought into the closest proximity to the divine nature. Let me unpack what that means. Had the human nature of Christ been anything less than perfectly righteous, could there have been a union between the divine and the human nature? Of course not. Right? So in order for God to unite himself to our humanity, that human nature had to be absolutely flawless, had to be perfect. Or to use a popular expression today, the divine nature or the human nature had to be compatible with the divine nature. The human nature had to be completely compatible with the divine nature. That's how it was before the fall. Adam and Eve were perfectly righteous. They were perfect. They were complete. They were morally pure. There was no blemish in Adam and Eve. And so that's why God could have a relationship with them. And that's very important, folks. Also, like what we heard this morning, God cannot compromise. The only way you and I can have a relationship with God is that we have to be compatible with God. And unless we are compatible with God, God cannot have a relationship with us. And so what's the only way that you and I can be compatible with a righteous and holy God? Through Christ, right? And that's the beauty, right? So next week, Sunday, I hope to preach on justification, and I will explain it then as well, right? So that's what God does. That's what God does when a sinner like you and me, when we put our trust in Christ, God first makes us righteous, and then he declares us righteous. So what God does, he imputes the righteousness of his Son to me. He credits that righteousness to my account. And once he does that, he views me, a sinner, in terms of that righteousness. And that righteousness fully meets his requirements. And so once you see, in other words, God literally makes us compatible with himself. He makes us compatible by bestowing upon us that which he requires and which we don't have. And so the beauty of the gospel is that when I put my trust in Christ, that God freely grants me that righteousness, and then he declares me righteous. Based on not my own righteousness, but the righteousness. That's why it's so important. That's what you see in Christ. There you see a perfect man, the last Adam. There is a man who was what Adam was before he fell. There is a man in his human nature who was completely compatible with the divine nature. That's why the two natures could be united. That's why Christ in his human nature had to be perfectly righteous. So 5:30. From birth to burial. Yes.
The word impute.
Yeah.
Is a legal term. Right?
It is.
And it's you're declared righteous. A lot of people, some people, cults and whatnot, they confuse that with infused, like an IV, and that's how you get the perfectionists and the...
And that's actually Roman Catholicism, right? That somehow Christ, there is an infusion of righteousness that slowly but surely become more righteous, right? No, it's imputation, right? Imputation literally means that my account before God is bankrupt. I'm totally bankrupt, spiritually bankrupt. And then God credits my account with the righteousness of his Son. It's like a wealthy man making a full deposit into the account of a bankrupt man, right? And as far as the creditor is concerned, he's satisfied with that because he doesn't care where the money comes from as long as it's there, right? And so that's what God does. He credits the flawless righteousness of his Son. He credits that to my account, to my bankrupt account.
The word that Matt said earlier, applied.
Yeah.
Yeah,
but this is important. Yeah, applied, I mean, that's okay too. But I do want to spend time on this because it's a legal term. It's a very important term. But so that's how you have to think of it. You are bankrupt and you owe everybody, right? And here comes somebody, a wealthy man who knows your plight. And he puts everything in your account that you need to satisfy your creditors. That's what God does. He transfers, as it were, the righteousness of his Son into my account. And then he views me as if it were my own. He then views me in light of that righteousness, right? And so to get back to what you were saying, so God first imputes that righteousness to me, and then he declares me righteousness. So when he declares me righteous, it is completely consistent with his own standard. Because he declares me righteous on the basis of a righteousness that meets his standards. Namely, a righteous. That's the beauty of the gospel. That's the beauty of God's character, folks, is that God provides what he requires. He provides what he requires, right? Without money, without price. So anyway, so how did he reveal his true human nature? Okay. Again, does everybody have a sheet with these scripture passages? I printed them all out for you. Anybody need that? Yeah, here.
I have one.
Oh, okay. I just printed them all out for you, so you don't have to go paging through your Bible. Okay, so first of all, we know that he was born, right? His birth was as genuine as your and my birth. It was as real, right? So Christ could have just come from heaven as a man. No, he was conceived in the womb, just like you and I were. He developed for 9 months in his mother's womb, like you and I. And he was born just like any other human being, right? And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Right? That famous passage from Luke 2. She brought forth her firstborn son. Right? He was her firstborn son, just like you and I are the genuine sons and daughters of our mother. Right? He had his mother's DNA. Of course not.
The immaculate part is...
So, but the problem is, see that actually the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of Mary is a fairly recent Roman Catholic doctrine, okay? But the problem is, how could Mary have been conceived immaculately if her mother was not conceived immaculately, right? And so that doesn't solve the problem. The beauty is that Christ was conceived in the womb of a sinner. Of a sinner. She was a sinner. And so Christ came so close to us, right? And that's part of his humiliation. That he was conceived in the womb of a sinner. right? And he was given birth by a sinner, right? And then his mother was unclean for 40 days as if he were a sinner, right? But he wasn't, right? So secondly, we know that he grew to maturity, okay? So that's that would be the next passage. Luke 2, verse 40. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Okay? So what does that tell us? What does that verse tell us? He developed. He developed just like we did. Exactly. He went through the same stages of growth. Okay? And so in his human, so his human nature was so real, okay, so real, that he developed in every way. He developed physically, he developed mentally, he developed emotionally, just like we do. And from an infant, he became a toddler, he became a little boy, he became a teenager, and he became a young man. Just exactly like we do, okay, identical. So we knew, thirdly, we know that he was hungry, right? Luke 4, verse 2, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered, right? And so for 40 days, he was sustained in a remarkable way, like Moses was for 40 days on a mountain without eating or drinking. But then at the end of this temptation, suddenly his humanity comes to the foreground again. And he is genuinely hungry. And the devil knows that. And he tries to take advantage of that. He said, here, you can turn these stones into bread, right? Tempting him, right? But that was, his hunger was real. First of all, but he was also, he labored. He was active. During his entire sojourn on earth, he said, my father worketh hitherto, and I work, right? He was actively engaged. He worked. He worked as the father's appointed servant. He was engaged constantly, right? He labored day and night while he was on earth. We know he was tired and slept, right? We have two passages, John 4, verse 6, and we have Luke 8, verse 23. Now, so John 4 is the, I don't think I quoted it here, but John 4 is the chapter of the Samaritan woman, right? And we read there, now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. So Christ not only took our human nature on himself, but including the weakness of our fallen human nature. He experienced the weakness of being weary, right? Had man not sinned, he would have never known 1 hour of weariness. That's part of our weakness of our fallen humanity. He experienced that. And again, in Luke 8, when he falls asleep on the ship, right? But as they sailed, he fell asleep, and there came down a storm, and so forth. So in his real humanity, he got tired and he needed sleep. And he fell asleep in the back of the boat, in the ship. We know that he ate and drank. This is an important passage because now we're talking about after the resurrection. And so what does this passage show? It says here, and they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of a honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. Why is that an important passage about the humanity of Christ? Oh, yeah, right.
So that's his human nature.
So in his humanity, he did not know his divine nature. But why is this happened? This is a passage after the resurrection. So what does this passage prove about his resurrection body? He was still truly human, right? And always will be forever. He will forever be very man. That's the beauty of the future. I hope to say something about it tonight. That's the beauty of the future that awaits the people of God. that we will forever interact with God in the person of his Son. And in his humanity, he will walk among us. He will dwell among, he will walk in our midst. We will actually be able to see him, talk to him, touch him. We will be able to interact with him in his perfect humanity. And that's why I've said earlier, the incarnation itself is not part of the humiliation of Christ. That's the circumstances under which it happened were deeply humiliating. But the incarnation, the union of God and man in one person, that's God's good pleasure, and that's forever. That's forever. That will endure forever, right? And so he was sorrowful and he wept, right? This is in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? And Jesus saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch, right? So how does the experience of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, how does that show you how very human he was? Think about what happened in that garden. Yeah? What happened to him physically? So why do you think he was bleeding from his pores? Why do you think that... We'll have to ask our doctor here. Why was he bleeding? Why was Jesus bleeding in the Garden of Gethsemane? What?
You want a medical answer?
That's what I'm looking for. You are.
It's so intense. That can happen.
Yeah. In other words, the pressure that was bearing down on him was so intense that literally his capillaries burst, and that can happen. That can happen. Some people can be so stressed out that their capillaries burst. That still happens today. But that happened to him. So that shows you how his physical body reacted to the intensity that was coming upon him. The intensity. Right? It's no wonder he literally saw what was coming. He could feel the whole weight of God's wrath literally coming down on him. And then you can see that he would have never been able to sustain that had it not been for his divine nature. Because after that, he gets captured. And for the next 24 hours, he gets nothing to eat, gets nothing to drink, right? And they beat him up. They scourge him. So his back is lacerated. He's bleeding. And then he has to drag the cross to Calvary's hill yet, right? And so he would have never physically, he would have collapsed. He would have died from what they put him through. But he didn't die. He was able to sustain it because he was upheld by his divine nature. So he experienced, of course, pain and suffering, right? That's Luke 22:44. And being in an agony, prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And of course, importantly, number 9, he died. He genuinely died. Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. So when he died, what happened? What separation took place? What separation? Did his divine nature and his human nature get disconnected? Were they disconnected?
Separated.
Hope not, because if that were true, he would have failed. So what got separated when he died?
God.
So what happens when people die? Remember, his human nature is real. Body and soul, right? So body and soul were separated. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, I commend my soul, right? And so his soul, of course, was still united to his divine nature, right? But there's a real... And what physical evidence was there after he died that he had physically died?
He dropped his head.
Yeah, what else? How else do we know? So when the soldier pierced his side, right? And when the blood and water, it's called, when the substances that blood is made of, they just separated because death had occurred, right? So there was evidence. There was physical evidence that he really died. And finally, of course, he was buried, right? Laid in the sepulcher that belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. So these are just some of the biblical indications that his humanity was real. And this is where we will end, yeah?
Number 8. Or when he died, he gave his spirit. That that gives evidence that the divinity was still in control the whole time, because at that divine moment, he gave up.
Yeah, that's a very good point, right? So there you see his divinity. He literally was in control, completely in control of what happened at the cross. And he died exactly when he wanted to die, right? And he gives his spirit back to his Father. Good point there, Harvey. Okay, let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come to Thee in the name of our precious Emmanuel. How can we begin to fathom the beauty and the riches of this Christ, who for our sake took upon Himself our human nature, so that in Him God and man are forever united with a bond that cannot be separated. And oh, how precious is the gospel that reveals to us that in that perfect humanity Thou didst endure the ultimate consequences of our sin. Thou didst endure the wrath of God which we have provoked. Thou didst fully satisfy the claims of divine justice, so that on the basis of His perfect sacrifice, we could become righteous in Thy sight. Oh, the wonder of the gospel, which offers to us freely, without money and price, that flawless righteousness which our Savior merited, that righteousness which Thou dost impute to us, bankrupt sinners. Oh, the wonder of that blessed truth of justification by faith alone. Oh, God, we pray that we may not only know of this Savior, but that by grace we may know Him personally, that He alone would be the foundation of our hope. We ask it in Jesus' name.